right away once again to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, and for the benefit of those who weren't here last week, we have started having a time of social fellowship after the midweek service in the hall at the back here, and you're all warmly invited to have a chat with us over a cup of tea. And to save time, I think since you will obviously be wanting to put your offering in the plate there, we'll put the plate there instead so that you can just make your way right through to the hall without any difficulty. Now, we're going to read this evening in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39. The famous, and I was almost going to say notorious, prophecy about Gog and Magog. Now, from one point of view, these two chapters are perfectly simple and straightforward, in the sense that they do not need a great deal in the way of comment or direct exposition, because they recount a great and terrible confrontation, that's the up-to-date word, isn't it, between the enemies of God and God's people, Israel. It's not the exposition of the account here that provides difficulty. It's the meaning and the significance of the passage, particularly in relation to prophetic and apocalyptic teaching. So what I propose we shall do, first of all, this evening, is to read through the two chapters with very little comment, except elucidatory comment, and then turn to the questions that certainly arise in many minds about them. The two chapters, as I say, belong together. They constitute one definite prophecy. And they have seven sections, each introduced by the words, "Thus saith the Lord," or "the Lord God." Chapter 38, verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord God." Verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord God." Verse 14, "Thus saith the Lord God." Verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord God." Chapter 39, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord God." And verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord God." And verse 25, "Thus saith the Lord God." So that there are seven sections to the prophecy. Let's read then, shall we? "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," I think I'd better read from the New English Bible because it makes things a little bit clearer and more succinct. "Son of man," or "man, look towards Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, in the land of Magog." And I think this must be the correct translation. The authorized as, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog." And that might sound as if Gog was the land and Magog was the chief, whereas Gog is the prince and Magog is the land. And we should perhaps render verse 2 of the authorized like this: "Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog," Gog, "who is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Say, these are the words of the Lord God: I am against you, Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about, I will put hooks in your jaws. I will lead you out, you and your whole army, horses and horsemen, all fully equipped, a great host with shield and buckler, every man wielding a sword, and with them the men of Pharos, Cush, and Put, all with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its squadrons, Beth Togarma with its squadrons from the far recesses of the north. A great concourse of peoples with you. Be prepared. Make ready, you and all the host which has gathered to join you, and hold yourselves in reserve for me. After many days you will be summoned. In years to come you will enter a land restored from ruin, whose people are gathered from many nations upon the mountains of Israel that have been desolate so long. The Israelites brought out from the nations will all be living undisturbed, and you will come up, driving in like a hurricane. You will cover the land like a cloud, you and all your squadrons, a great concourse of peoples. In the second oracle, this is the word of the Lord God. At that time a thought will enter your head and you will plan evil. You will say, I will attack a land of open villages. I will fall upon a people living quiet and undisturbed, undefended by walls with neither gates nor bars. You will expect to come plundering, spoiling, and stripping bare the ruins where men now live again, a people gathered out of the nations, a people acquiring cattle and goods and making their home at the very center of the world. Sheba and Dedan, the traders of Tarshish, and her leading merchants will say to you, is it for plunder that you have come? Have you gathered your hosts to get spoil, to carry off silver and gold, to seize cattle and goods, to collect rich spoil? Therefore prophesy, man, and say to Gog, these are the words of the Lord God. In that day when my people Israel is living undisturbed, will you not awake and come with many nations from your home in the far recesses of the north, all riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army? You will come up against my people Israel, and in those future days you will be like a cloud covering the earth. I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me when they see and when they see me prove my holiness at your expense, O Gog. This is the word of the Lord God. When I spoke in days of old through my servants the prophets, who prophesied in those days unceasingly, it was you whom I threatened to bring against Israel. On that day, when at length Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, my wrath will boil over. In my jealousy and in the heat of my anger, I swear that on that day there shall be a great earthquake throughout the land of Israel. The fish in the sea and the birds in the air, the wild animals and all reptiles that move on the ground, all mankind on the face of the earth, all shall be shaken before me. Mountains shall be torn up, the terraced hills collapse, and every wall crash to the ground. I will summon universal terror against Gog, says the Lord God, and his men shall turn their swords against one another. I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will pour down teeming rain, hailstones hard as rock, and fire and brimstone upon him, upon his squadrons, upon the whole concourse of peoples with him. Thus will I prove myself great and holy and make myself known to many nations. They shall know that I am the Lord. Notice the kind of language here. This is apocalyptic language, such as we get in Daniel and in Revelation. The hailstones and the fire and brimstone and the convulsions of the earth, and so on and so forth. The kind of language our Lord himself used in Matthew chapter 24, for example, as well. Note the kind of language as we pass. And you, man, prophesy against Gog and say, these are the words of the Lord God. I am against you, Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and drive you. Now that's a decided difference from the authorized version, which says, I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. And this phrase, the sixth part of thee, is a translation of a word which the best manuscripts read rather differently. And I'm inclined to believe that the New English Bible has the correct reading here. I will turn you about and drive you. Because you see, none of Gog is going to be left. The whole of Gog is going to be destroyed. Not a sixth part left or anything about it. I will turn you about and drive you. I will fetch you up from the far recesses of the north and bring you to the mountains of Israel. I will strike the bow from your left hand and dash the arrows from your right hand. There on the mountains of Israel you shall fall, you and your squadrons and your allies. I will give you as food to the birds of prey and the wild beasts. You shall fall on the bare ground, for it is I who have spoken. This is the very word of the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live undisturbed in the coasts and islands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and will no longer let it be profaned. The nation shall know that in Israel I, the Lord, am holy. Behold, it comes, it shall be, says the Lord God, the day of which I have spoken. The dwellers in the cities of Israel shall come out and gather weapons to light their fires, buckler and shield, bow and arrows, throwing stick and lance, and they shall kindle fires with them for 7 years. They shall take no wood from the fields, nor cut it from the forest, but shall light their fires from the weapons. Thus will they plunder their plunderers and spoil their spoilers. This is the very word of the Lord God. In that day I will give to Gog, instead of a burial ground in Israel, the valley of Abarim, east of the sea. There they shall bury Gog and all his horde, and all Abarim will be blocked, and they shall call it the valley of Gog's horde. For 7 months the Israelites shall bury them and purify the land. All the people shall take their share in the burying. The day that I win myself honor shall be a memorable day for them. This is the very word of the Lord God. Men shall be picked for the regular duty of going through the country and searching for any left above ground to purify the land. They shall begin their search at the end of the 7 months. They shall go through the country, and whenever one of them sees a human bone, he shall put a marker beside it until it has been buried in the valley of Gog's hoard. So no more shall be heard of that great hoard, and the land will be purified. Man, these are the words of the Lord God. Cry to every bird that flies and to all the wild beasts. Come, assemble, gather from every side to my sacrifice, the great sacrifice I am making for you on the mountains of Israel. Eat flesh and drink blood. Eat the flesh of warriors and drink the blood of princes of the earth. All these are your rams and sheep, he-goats and bulls, and buffaloes of Bashan. Ye shall cram yourselves with fat and drink yourselves drunk on blood at the sacrifice which I am preparing for you. At my table you shall eat your fill of horses and riders, of warriors and all manner of fighting men. This is the very word of the Lord God. I will show my glory among the nations. All shall see the judgment that I execute and the heavy hand that I lay upon them. From that day forward the Israelites shall know that I am the Lord their God. The nation shall know that the Israelites went into exile for their iniquity, because they were faithless to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they fell every one of them by the sword. I dealt with them as they deserved, defiled and rebellious as they were, and hid my face from them. These therefore are the words of the Lord God. Now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and show my affection for all Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all their unfaithfulness to me when they are at home again on their own soil, undisturbed, with no one to alarm them. When I bring them home out of the nations and gather them from the lands of their enemies, I will make them an example of my holiness for many nations to see. They will know that I am the Lord their God, because I, who sent them into exile among the nations, will bring them together again on the soil of their own land and leave none of them behind. No longer will I hide my face from them, I who have poured out my spirit upon Israel. This is the very word of the Lord God. Now, as you see, that's a pretty straightforward record of the confrontation between the enemies of God's people and Israel, and God intervening personally to vindicate his people and to deal with the enemy. But it's the meaning and significance of the passage that is important and indeed problematic. For the questions that arise are as follows. To what does this refer? When is this supposed to happen or to have happened? What is its relation to what is spoken of in chapter 37, for example, the Valley of the Dry Bones? Is this a prophecy relating to the end time, or to what time? And is it to be taken literally, or symbolically, or allegorically, or apocalyptically, or any other way? Now, these are questions that it seems to me must be taken in relation to the general pattern that we have tried in the past two or three Wednesday evenings to unfold in the previous chapters. In the view of dispensationalist prophetic teaching, this is of course taken to refer to the period after our Lord's second coming, and therefore after the church is supposed to have been removed from the scene, and when God resumes his dealings with the Jews as his chosen people, dealing with the end of the kingdom age, when the final battle between the powers of good and evil takes place. Now, this kind of pattern, as we have several times shown, is an inadmissible one as an exegesis of and an exposition of the prophetic scriptures. There's a sense in which it's a great pity that we can't go into this in detail every time we come up against it. Some of you, doubtless, were with us when we sought to expound this in, for example, our studies in Zechariah, and earlier still in the book of Revelation, when we went into it very fully indeed, and also in relation to our studies in Daniel. This, of course, is one reason why it would be a very good thing if the messages were in print, so that we could refer to them. And we hope to be able to do this sort of thing more and more in coming days. The only problem is that there are only 24 hours in each day. To do this sort of thing properly, we would need at least 96 hours, and that is not to be yet a while. However, we'll do what we can. But the dispensationalist interpretation of this seems to me is quite inadmissible. But at the same time, it is also open to question whether the view of classical orthodoxy, which refers all this to the Church of Christ, is entirely satisfactory either. Because the orthodox view, the reformed view, would interpret this in terms of our Lord's words, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, and would refer this, Israel here equals the church. Now, already we've pointed out in the past week or two the insufficiency of this kind of interpretation, in so much and in as far as it spiritualizes things too much and leaves Israel, present-day Israel, out of the reckoning. And so we must try to draw the truth from both these differing views and hold it in such a way as to see what it seems to me is the dynamic message of the scriptures. Now, when we were studying the Valley of Dry Bones last Wednesday, and indeed the previous week also in chapter 36, the promise of the new covenant, we saw that we could very legitimately refer Ezekiel's words both to the church and to Israel. And it's very interesting and significant that the very greatest of modern theologians, Karl Barth, who died recently, has a very great deal to say in his Church Dogmatics about the place of Israel as a people in the economy of God. Now, you don't get this in the Reformers at all, because the Reformers spiritualized all the Old Testament prophecies and made them refer to the church, so that therefore the Jews as such had no significance in the economy of God's purposes in the world. And it seems to me that that is a very partial and indeed a very mistaken view. And so far as this is concerned, I find myself in agreement with Karl Barth. That doesn't make me a Barthian. But in this, I'm sure he has seen something that is of vital importance, and so must we. Well, now, let me try to make some general sort of observations here so as to elicit some kind of coherent message and thinking. Look, for example, at verse 17 of chapter 38. Thus saith the Lord God, and he is speaking about Gog, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? Or as the New English Bible puts it, when I spoke in days of old through my servants the prophets, who prophesied in those days unceasingly, it was you whom I threatened to bring against Israel. And also chapter 39 verse 8, behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. Now you see the implication of these two verses. It is this, that what Ezekiel is speaking about here was not something new. It was something that earlier prophets had also spoken about. And of course, almost all the prophets, and some of them in particular, laid a tremendous emphasis upon this cataclysmic idea of a final head-on clash between God and the powers of evil. You find it in Joel, who speaks of the great and terrible day of the Lord. You find it in Zechariah, who prophesied later, of course, than Ezekiel. You find it in Amos. You find it in Isaiah. Hints, and sometimes outright statements. And I'm sure you can think of these things. And Jeremiah too, who speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble, which is exactly this. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, whatever interpretation we may put upon that phrase. So that it's not something new that Ezekiel is speaking of here. It is something that other prophets have spoken of. And the something is the eschatological battle at the end time, in which the forces of evil and the power of God meet in headlong clash, the final climactic of history, so to speak. And of course, you find precisely this in the book of Revelation. You have it in Daniel too, but you have it particularly in Revelation. Now, I want you to look up some references in Revelation, just to get our bearings. Revelation chapter 11. This is the chapter which speaks of the two witnesses. And if you were with us when we were doing Revelation, you'll remember that we interpreted this as symbolizing the Christian church, the testimony of the church to Christ, the Savior. Verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, this is the confrontation in different language. This is the same confrontation, a different pictorial image to describe it. When they shall have finished their testimony, this is when the church's testimony is over. At the end time, there will be this confrontation, and they will be killed, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street in the great city. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and so on. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake was slain of men, 7,000. Now that's one aspect of this same collision of good and evil. On to chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 14. You remember that the way we must interpret Revelation is not that it gives consecutive visions, but a series of parallel visions. And here's a parallel of the same thing as we read in chapter 11. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The battle of that great day of God Almighty. Revelation 19 at verse 19. Here's the same thing again, under another image. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The same battle, Armageddon. Chapter 20 at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Satan's little season. The final onslaught of evil at the end time. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. In this reference to Gog and Magog, it almost seems as if Magog was a person, not a land. But certainly in Ezekiel, Magog is the land of which Gog is the prince. But we're not concerned about that at the moment. So that you see, Gog and Magog are therefore to be taken as symbols of the powers of evil and of darkness, rather than literal powers. You see? Now, Ezekiel speaks of Gog and Magog in relation to the people Israel. John in the Apocalypse speaks of Gog and Magog in relation to the church. And someone might say, well, there you are then. The reformers are right. And that might seem to carry weight and conviction, but it's not quite so simple as that. For this reason, that raises problems just as great as any other view. And it doesn't explain, for example, another parallel prophecy. Would you like to look it up? Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, the second last book of the Old Testament. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Then it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear or dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now, the emphasis there upon Jerusalem and upon the people of God, the Jews, seems so categorical that you immediately land in difficulties if you assert, as I tried to a moment or two ago, that since Revelation 20 speaks of Gog and Magog in relation to the church, therefore you must spiritualize all the Old Testament. How can you spiritualize that one? And what will you make that mean? Now, we must, of course, beware of the danger of over-literalization. This is apocalyptic language, and it mustn't be interpreted literally. That misses the point. You see, if we were to take it literally, then you would speak of horses and chariots in this final confrontation, and that in a nuclear age seems just infantile. Horses and chariots. Who's afraid of horses and chariots nowadays? Or, to put it even more graphically and bluntly, who's afraid of these horrible and horrific creepy crawly things in the book of Revelation? Modern technology would soon sort that lot out. It's not literal locusts and horrific crawling things. It's what they symbolize. And all this is symbolism. But to say that it's symbolism doesn't mean that it's nothing. And all I'm pleading for is care lest we over-literalize these statements, but get behind the symbols. And we must recognize that this has to do both with the church and with Israel. Now, you may recall that last Wednesday and the Wednesday before, I tried to relate the church and the synagogue in the economy of the divine purposes of redemption, as Paul does in Romans chapter 11. And you know, it's always a very good plan to take a New Testament passage and start off from there in our interpretation, particularly of prophetic scriptures. And Paul's teaching in Romans 11 is too unequivocal and too definite for us ever simply to sweep the Jews as a people out of the reckoning today, and particularly since Jewry today is the centerpiece of world tension, as they so often have been in the history of nations and empires. Now, in the Valley of Dry Bones, we applied that marvelous parable and vision both to the church and to the Jews, both to the Jews of that day, Ezekiel's day, and to the Jews of the present day. And we were able to do so because we have unearthed principles that are timeless in their validity. And it's when we get hold of the principle that everything becomes much clearer. Now, why does Ezekiel speak of Armageddon in terms of a confrontation between the powers of evil and the Jewish people? Why does Zechariah, in his prophecy, speak of Armageddon as located in Jerusalem and the Son of Man coming to the Mount of Olives? Is it simply because these men were Israel-centered, and that they thought that the Jews were the centrality of God's purposes? Is it that they were merely parochial in their thinking? Well, it's a point of view, but I suggest that it's a point of view that utterly misses the real issue, which is this. Ezekiel is not being partisan. Certainly he's speaking in terms of his own people. Although it's interesting to remember that nothing of this nature, this kind of confrontation, took place in the post-exilic period. Nothing. We've studied Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we've seen nothing of this cataclysmic nature in the history of post-exilic Jewry. Certainly there were oppositions from Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah and so on, but nothing of this nature. So that on that ground alone, we must look for a further fulfillment. Some would say, ah yes, but it was fulfilled in the later history of the Jews, in the time of the Maccabees, in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the horrible things we read of in the book of Daniel. And that's true. But then you remember how Jesus took the story of Antiochus Epiphanes, the abomination of desolation in 165 BC, and deliberately said that it referred to something yet to come, future to Jesus. So obviously it couldn't have been exhausted in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And Christ himself projected it into the future. And this is why, you see, we can say, if that prophecy about the abomination of desolation spoken of in the book of Daniel could refer both to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and also to the time of the fall of Jerusalem, and also to a future time in the mind of Jesus, why can it not also refer to a future time in respect to us, our future, the end time? Now, when you put it like that, you see, you uncover the real heart of it. This is a principle we're dealing with. A principle. And a principle can express itself again and again in history. Principles have expressed themselves again and again in history. So that what Ezekiel saw could be patient of fulfillment at several different times. In the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, 165 BC. Yes, terrible times for the Jews. In 70 AD, when Titus sacked Jerusalem. Yes, it was true then. A terrible time for the Jews. Germany in the war. A greater, vaster tragedy than the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. They say 1.5 million Jews were slain by Titus and his armies. But how many millions of Jews suffered and were extinguished by the Nazi terror? Millions and millions of them. See? But still in the future. The principle is the thing. Now, and this is what I think we need to get hold of here. Zechariah speaks of Jerusalem being surrounded and of the battle taking place there. Now, it will not do for us to say this is just the parochialism, as I say, of the prophet. Because you see, the real issue is this. Jerusalem is central precisely because Jerusalem symbolizes God. And the attack is not against the Jews as Jews, but against the Jews as the people of God. And that's why any representative of God will be involved in this. And therefore, Armageddon has to do both with the Church of God and with the people of God called the Jews. Not because of any inherent thing in themselves, but because they both alike stand for God and remind godlessness and godless powers of God. And it's God they're against. You see? And every people, every community, every individual that stands for God, whether Christian or Jew, is necessarily involved in the conflict of Armageddon. And this is why it just will not do for theologians to dismiss the Jews out of court, just as it certainly will not do for dispensationalists to dismiss the church out of court. Both are wrong. Both have missed the point, which is this. This is a conflict between God and the representatives of God and the powers of evil and of darkness. And that, it seems to me, is infinitely more important for us to recognize than the literal minutiae of prophetic statements about the Mount of Olives and so on and so forth. I said last week and the week before that God has willed the Jews to remain in existence as his people. He called them in the beginning that they might be witnesses to him, that they might be a light to lighten the Gentiles, that they might be the instrument of his purposes of redemption in the world. We know historically that the Jews refused their election. They insisted on not being a light to lighten the Gentiles. And they confirmed all their tortuous and perverse history in the olden time in the act of crucifying the Son of God. And yet, strange and paradoxical as it may seem, even in their rejection of Christ and of God, God still wills them to be his people. He insists on their bearing witness to him. And they do bear witness to him, albeit in a negative sort of way, in their rejection. And this is the astonishing thing. Down the centuries, in face of the most incredible attempts made by evil men to destroy them and put them out of existence, they have remained because God has willed them to remain his people. They are his rejected people, not any rejected people, his rejected people. And therefore, in spite of themselves, and even in their unbelief, as they are today in Israel, they are somehow bearing witness to God Almighty in the world of 1970. And this, it seems to me, is the only thing that can explain their incredible confidence. Surrounded by the mammoth powers of America and Russia and China, this insignificant little people of a few millions, this little sliver of land in the heart of the world, defying everybody with the greatest confidence. I put it to you that this is the only possible, the only rational explanation. Not that it's very rational. The only reasonable explanation, because they are, in a way that we may not understand, and a way in which they certainly cannot understand, are bearing witness to God's purposes in the world. And that is why every so often the Jews have become the scapegoat of men. That is why in the Middle Ages the Jews were the butt and ridicule of all civilized peoples. Look at the Merchant of Venice and Shakespeare's attitude to Shylock. Read that play and you see that Shylock is held up as the villain of the piece. Had you ever noticed that? That was just a simple exhibition of anti-Semitism in the 15th century, in the 16th century. In the Middle Ages, this is how the Jews were treated. In Russia, under the Tsars, this is how the Jews were treated. In Germany, under Hitler, this is how the Jews were treated. In Russia today, under the communist oppression, this is how the Jews are treated. In Britain today, this is how the Jews are treated. and wherever godlessness is in the increase, there you will ultimately have an eruption of anti-Semitism. Because of this principle that we see embedded in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it will come to its climax, says God. This is the point. And the church and the Jews are the twin butts of godlessness in the world. The church will be persecuted. The Jews will be persecuted. And in the end time, there will come this grand climacteric of history in which all the powers of evil, symbolized here in Gog and Magog. Beware of simply literalizing this as the Scofield Bible does and says, this is Russia, Moscow and Tobolsk. Beware of literalizing it. That misses the real point. The day may come, if the Lord tarry, when the real enemy in the world will be not Russia, but China. I've said this for years now, and I see nothing in the world scene to make me change my mind. Don't literalize this. Of course, Russia is a godless power, but there have been all sorts of godless powers. All sorts of godless powers. Don't over-literalize it. Recognize that this Gog is a symbol of anti-God and anti-Christ in the world. And the collision will finally come. And that's why both the church in 1970 and Israel in 1970 are important participants in this kind of prophecy. Certainly, at the present time, Israel is surrounded by hostile powers. You may think that Russia is behind all the pressure. Oh yes, Russia is there. But the pressures from the Arab world, both in the south and in the east, are very, very considerable and very deep and very bitter. But let's not be geographically inclined too much in the interpretation of this prophecy. Let's see the principle that's involved here. That's the important thing. And so we mustn't spiritualize this Armageddon near Jerusalem just too much, if by so doing we exclude the literal Jews altogether. Jerusalem is central because Jerusalem symbolizes God. And the attack is not against the Jews as such, but against the Jews as God's representatives in the world. And that's why both the Jews and the church are involved in this final onslaught between the powers of darkness and the living God. And God indicates that this is the thing that he has spoken about all the time. And the reason why God has been able to speak about it all the time is that it's always happening. Every new crisis in the world scene is an evidence of Armageddon, just as every new evil manifestation in human form is an evidence of Antichrist. John makes this clear in his epistle. There are many Antichrists in the world, and have been, and all adumbrations and expressions of the one Antichrist. This is the thing. So let's link this with all the other prophecies and link it with what John gives us in the book of Revelation and see the principles involved. And this will guide us. This will enable us to get real comfort and real hope out of the scriptures in place of utter mystification and sometimes wild and hare-brained interpretations that feed nobody, but just bamboozle them in such a way that they are tempted to leave prophetic studies altogether in despair. And that, of course, is what the devil wants us to do, because we can feed here. Let's get the principle. And oh, if we can see within that principle the ascendancy of the living God, the might of God, God himself intervening. This is the comfort of the church, and this is the hope to which we all look in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now a word of prayer. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou wilt give us more and more insight and understanding of its teaching, that we may not be led astray into false and profitless speculations about thy truth, but rather feed upon its principles, that we may see and understand that which is relevant to our own day and generation, and find wondrous comfort in the knowledge that thou art on the throne, and that thy throne is set high over all, and that thou art King of kings and Lord of lords, and the final issue and outcome can never be in doubt. Even so, Lord, we trust in thee and take our comfort and our peace from this glad knowledge through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.